Speaking of little children, circa, that means around 1995, when we were in Dallas for seminary, my wife was teaching in a public Dallas school, third grade. And one year, at the final awards ceremony, what do you call the thing where you all go down the hallway and you leave a classroom? Assembly. There you go. I couldn't get that word. At the end of the year assembly, where awards are given out for perfect attendance or a good citizenship award, my wife had to pick one out of 26 students. Yeah, 26 students. One of which was going to get this good citizenship award, the one who went above and beyond and being helpful to the other students. They had this assembly and award ceremony. It's the end of the year, and afterwards, a mother of one of the students, of my wife's students, came up to her and was pretty upset because her son didn't get an award. This is, I think, at the beginning of when we started giving everyone awards, participation awards, and you showed up one day, great award, but it was just on the verge of that, and this mom was pretty upset. But there was no award that was offered that this little boy could have received. Not only that, he was actually the most difficult child in the class. My wife still remembers his name, still prays for him. And we look at that and we think, yeah, that's sad, that's silly, but I just told a story, a true story, that's about us. You see, because that mom's base of operation and what she was thinking is what we think. Two things, there's a third thing, we'll get to that at the very end. Two of the things that she's thinking that we think. Everyone should get what they deserve. And we're the ones who should decide the standard that must be met in order to get what's deserved. This mom didn't think her son shouldn't get an award for something he didn't deserve. She thought he deserved an award. For what? I don't know. You'd have to ask her, probably for being her son. Because, you know, moms love their sons and daughters, and your children are the greatest things since sliced bread. But she was thinking he deserves, and he deserves an award. That's us. That's how we default. We think everyone should get what they deserve, and we should decide that standard, that benchmark, that basis on which people get what they deserve. And actually, this is how functional life works, right? If everyone just gets, then life doesn't function. That doesn't work well with our selfish nature. But this is how life works. I mean, works, not how we want it to work. You get your paycheck because you did your job. You get a raise because you went above and beyond, or you get a bonus. You get your grades because you did your homework and you did well on the exam. If you're in a home where you get allowance, you did your chores, so you get an allowance. Like, this is how life works. So we think that this is right. And in the horizontal reality, this is right, and this is how life works. The problem is, when we take that horizontal every day for this life reality, and we project it onto the vertical reality of God. And we think that God should give everyone what they deserve. And we think we know the standard, the benchmark, the basis upon which that should be decided. Okay, here's the third thing she was thinking that we think also. We should be in control. It should be on us to decide. In other words, we're God. We should be in His place. We get to be in His place. Because after all, we know. I didn't bring that example up to make fun of that lady or her son. By no means. I bring it up because we are her. We do that all the time. Again, partly because that's how life works. But that's the horizontal. That's the finite reality of dealing with one another. But when it comes to that vertical reality before God, that reality is the opposite of the way it is. That's what we're confronted with as we continue our study of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 9. I warned you last week, content advisory. This is a chapter that triggers people, and it's only going to get worse in the sense of triggering people. But we have looked at, from the beginning of chapter 9 till now, last week, the issue of election, which is synonymous with God choosing one over another. As Paul explains why there is no failure on God's part that not all Israelites have believed in Yeshua as their Messiah. And he does that by proving it from Scripture. You're like, wait a second, we're reading Scripture. Yeah, well, he goes back to what we call Old Testament Scripture. And last week, he specifically got on the issue of election, and he went back to Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, to show that election is based upon God Himself and His free choice and not what anyone else does. And from that, we come up with a question. The question that's in our text, there's actually two questions in our passage this morning from verse 14 through 24. We come up with a question. The first question that this passage deals with is a question that we are likely to come up with. That's why Paul brings it up. If that's the way it works, if election, if choosing one person and not another is solely based upon God and nothing that has to do with that person, is that fair? Is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is there any injustice with God? And then the question, after the answer is given, why are we still accountable? Those are the two questions that our passage this morning addresses. And it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around because we are the Mariana Trench snail fish from last week. We are at the deepest point of the Mariana Trench trying to understand an eagle soaring to the greatest heights. There's no analogy because we are not God, we are creatures. And yet the God who made heaven and earth and us in His image, who is higher from us than the heavens are from the earth, has revealed who He is and His ways to us. And we can either joyfully accept that or kick against it. But regardless of our response, we will not and cannot change it because we are not God. And He is who He is. And the God of Scripture is unlike, ironically, unlike any God of any other religion, which are all made by people. Because what do we do? If we're going to make a God in our own image or a God of our own liking or a God of our own making, we're going to make Him like us. But God is not like us. His ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not His thoughts. But who He is and His ways have been clearly revealed. Paul goes back to the Old Testament this morning, Scripture, and then reiterated and clarified for us in New Testament Scripture. And that's where we're going. So I'd ask you again, as I did last week, to join me in looking at this passage and let God speak for Himself and His Word be true and take Him for what He is saying. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself. At many times and in many ways, You did so through the prophets. And now through Your one and only Son, born of the Virgin, fully God and fully human like us. who, after living that life of perfect obedience to you, died not for his sin, but for the sin of his people. Not for his rebellion, but for ours. Not for his hatred to you, he loved you, but for our hatred to you. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, thank you for revealing yourself now the way you have in these times under the new covenant through your Son, Jesus. And yet, God, who you are is difficult for us to understand because we are your creatures. Have mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon us, that we would behold you in the splendor and beauty that is yours alone. From your word, rightly understood, that we would go forth the most humble, grateful, evangelizing people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pick up in verse 6 and go through verse 18. We're going to look at verses 14 to 18, then I'll read 19 to 24 and we'll go with that. In verses 1 through 5, Paul changes gears a little bit and is assuring his readers in Rome, both among the Jews and Gentiles, that he has a heart for his fellow kinsmen, his Jewish brothers, same ethnicity, same genealogy. And then in verse 6, he addresses the issue of, well, if they have not all believed, has God's word failed? Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is the promise said, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In essence, what Paul was saying there, God's word has not failed. God's word shows you that he chooses whom he chooses in order that his purpose of election, verse 11, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So again, the question is in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there a lack of justice? Is there an untruthfulness? Is there a partiality on God's part? The answer, by no means, or may it never be, strongest answer given. But I want you to notice the assumptions in that question. There's two assumptions in that question. Think about it. The first one is, whichever one comes first, but this one makes sense to come first, that election or calling mentioned up in the previous section, especially verses 11 and 12, is based upon justice. That's the assumption. Because if God is playing favoritism, that's unjust. It has to be based on something. In order to do that, there has to be equity or justice or fairness can be related to that idea. Jacob over Esau, Isaac over Ishmael. If it's based upon justice and on equity from each of those people, then is there injustice? Is there a lack of equity or inequity, not really the right word to aim at God, right, or in anyone, but an unfairness in God? So that's the first assumption, is that God chooses, God elects based upon justice. That's the basis, is justice. And second of all, if we're going to ask the question if there's injustice with God, the other assumption in it is that we know what justice is. We know what equity is. We know what the standard or the basis is for justice, and we're assuming that election and being chosen is based upon that. Those are the assumptions in that. That's the question. And the answer we're given, the first answer, the flat-out answer is absolutely not. May it never be. But the support or the basis for that answer is actually a little bit of a roundabout answer for us. We would answer, well, no, because one of two answers. We might give the biblical answer in a different way than Paul gave it, or we might go to the typical answer people like to give as they think they are defending God and upholding his justice. But here's the answer Paul gives. Absolutely not. There's no injustice with God. Verse 15, let me take you to Scripture, he says. And what God said to Moses. What did God say to Moses? I'm going to emphasize something here as I reread this. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says, let me take you to another passage in Scripture, Paul says, for this very purpose, and both of these are coming from Exodus, this is coming from Exodus 9, the previous one is coming from Exodus 33, I put those in the outline for you. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, and Scripture is synonymous with what God says, even though he said it through Moses, just as Paul is speaking here in writing, but it's God by the Holy Spirit. But the Lord says there, Scripture says there, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. This is crazy. Paul goes to Scripture to take it even a step further than was being thought when the question was first asked. The question's asked about those who are chosen, elected, called. And Paul goes on to apply who God is and how God operates from the Old Testament Scripture to even those who are hardened. And what we have going on here is an answer to the question, like I said, in a roundabout way. Because the question is, in verse 14, is there injustice with God? The assumption was what? That election or calling is based upon justice. The right question to be asked is, upon what basis is election and calling decided? Because that's what Paul says here. The basis, he doesn't say it like this, but you might say it this way. Oh, no, you misunderstand. There's not injustice with God in choosing one over the other and electing and calling one over the other. There's no injustice with God because election and calling is not about justice. It's about, this is pretty clear in the passage, right? Mercy. Mercy and compassion. Both of those words, there's overlap. Both of those words are getting at the idea that someone in need is being helped or delivered in their need. And there is nothing in and of that person that would justify them being helped in their need or delivered from their need. And therefore, the word grace appears if you try to read a definition about mercy or compassion. Of course, context alone, especially back up to verse 11 and 12, and also verse 16 from our passage this morning, will tell you alone that it has nothing to do with that person that God decides to have mercy upon them. But the question behind the question that has to do with the assumption, because this question, is there injustice with God, assumes that election or calling is based upon justice. The answer is given, there's no injustice with God because choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob, electing, calling that one over the other under the old covenant, and electing only some from among the Jews, calling only some from among the Jews, and even some only from among the Gentiles, verse 24, the nations, is not based upon justice, it's based upon mercy. It's based upon mercy. Now, I don't like to jump ahead and give a spoiler alert. I don't have to this morning. Let's consider where we've been so far in this letter. What have we learned? It's not about justice because God's justice requires death. It requires condemnation. It requires God's wrath, His divine justice. I have in the outline for you some of the verses from this letter that take us there and took us there early on. Particularly chapter 3, 9, and 19. There's none. And by works of the law, no one can be justified. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Election and calling is not based upon justice. God's justice, the fact that God is just, requires death and condemnation, rightly so, for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Nor is it based upon righteousness. God's choice, God's election, God's calling of one and not another is not based upon God's righteousness. It's provided for in God's righteousness. It's displayed in God's righteousness that is provided for and displayed in who? His Son, Jesus Christ. This letter started out with making a case that everyone is under the wrath of God, the divine justice of God, because everyone fails to acknowledge God or give thanks to Him, to give Him glory and give Him the thanks He deserves, that He alone is worthy of. Chapter 1, so then God hands them over to a hardening, a darkening of their minds, a darkening of their hearts, which is synonymous here with like a hardening. And God hands them over. That's just on God's part. That's justice on God's part. We are right to be upset when someone does something wrong in this life and justice isn't served. We are right to be upset when someone deserves something and they don't get that. That's injustice. That's this life. But with God, if we cry out justice for everyone, we'd all be a pile of salt. Or a pillar of ash. That's what this letter, by the hand of Paul through the Holy Spirit, has been laying out all along. So let's not take something from this passage and make it say something it doesn't. Remember from where we've come and the context. Context is king. The question is there injustice with God because he elects or calls one over the other, assumes that election and calling is based upon justice, but it is not. It is based upon mercy, and thanks be to God that it is based upon him and that he is merciful. Because God's justice requires condemnation, death, separation, eternal punishment. Remember chapter 8, verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God's election and calling is not based upon righteousness, but is provided for and displayed in the gospel, which is all about his son, descendant of David, but the son of God, raised from the dead. First six verses of chapter 1 of this letter, and then again, chapter 3, and the passage that we love, pun intended, in Romans chapter 5, 8, 9, and 10. God demonstrates his love for us in while we were yet or still sinners. See, that's mercy and compassion. We weren't flopping around going, help, I can't swim, help, I can't swim. We weren't even on the bottom blowing bubbles. As God says through Paul in Ephesians, we were dead in our breaking of God's righteous standard, his law. Ephesians chapter 2, but God, right? But God. And that's where we've been in this letter, and now we're on this issue, and God is graciously responding to a logical question for people from a people perspective. Is that fair? Is that just? Oh, yes, it is. Because God's election, God's calling isn't based upon justice. It's based upon mercy. So, from chapter 1 all the way through verse 18, so, that's exactly what I have in the outline, so, dot, 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 this means what we have, bringing it all together, is that from the justly condemned, from among the justly condemned, which is everyone, God has mercy on some and hands others over to further hardness. Chapter 1 in Pharaoh. They line up. Why does this bother us? We think people should get what they deserve. Because when you get what you deserve, that's just. And we think we should decide the standard. There's another way the question, is there any injustice with God in his election and calling of one over the other, that goes like this. God saw that one would have faith, and so God elected, called that one. So see, God's being fair, because that person's getting what they deserve. But that misses the whole beginning of this letter. That misses what John says in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, or what he says, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, or Peter says in chapter 1 about having been born according to God's mercy. It misses all that. I understand why we want to answer it that way, because we think that will defend God and show that he is just or fair. And why he called and elected one over the other. But that just throws the basis of election or calling back onto the person, as if when God created them, he didn't know whether or not he or she was going to take him at his word. So then he had to look down corridors of time, which don't actually exist to him because he's outside of time and he's created time for us to live in, and then go, oh, okay. Petey's going to believe. So I'll choose him. And Claudia's going to believe. So I'll choose her. Okay, good. Everyone's just getting what... That guy heard the gospel and he didn't believe, so he's just getting what he deserved, right? No, no. We don't want what we deserve. We do not want what we deserve in the vertical. And thanks be to God, he doesn't give everyone what they deserve. He gives some people what they didn't deserve, that Christ didn't deserve and yet earned for them. His righteousness, an act of his free decision to have mercy upon whom he has mercy, and even harden whom he hardens. But regardless of which it is, they all come from the same pool, the same option. They all come from justly condemned people, from among the Jews and among the nations, among the Gentiles. That's the answer. The question isn't in verse 14, what is God's election and choosing based upon? But that's the answer given to explain why there is no injustice with God in freely choosing, electing, calling one versus another. Because election and calling are about mercy and compassion. Then in 19 through 24, we have another question asked and answered. And from a human perspective, it makes sense. It's a logical question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience, much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, this question gets answered too, but really the assumption behind the question is what gets answered again. The question in verse 19, why does he still find fault? Or why are people still held accountable if it's solely and freely based upon God himself and his mercy to have mercy on whomever he will? And indeed, we are accountable. Take you back to chapter 1 of Romans. God has displayed his reality, his divine power, and invisible attributes to everyone so that everyone was without excuse. So that when anyone does not acknowledge God, give him glory, or give him thanks, they are rightly condemned in that heavenly court of law. We are held accountable for that. That's what we're accountable for, by the way. Because people will go, well, the guy on the island who never heard about Jesus, how can he be held accountable for believing in Jesus? He's not. He's being held accountable for looking at the trees and the mountains and the birds and the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my, and worshiping them. That's what he and she are being held accountable for. And we are all accountable for that. And so the question is like, why does God still find fault? Why are we still held accountable? That's a legitimate human question. And it's true we are. And yet it's true that election and calling is based upon God's mercy alone and nothing anyone wills or does or wants or exerts or runs, depending on how your translation has it. No work, no wanting. Not because of works, but him who calls, verse 11. But the answer given is one given to the assumption behind the question. The assumption behind the question is, why does God still find fault? Why does he still hold us accountable? The assumption behind that is God needs to answer to us. That he needs to explain himself. Explain yourself, God. Justify yourself, God. And to that, Paul pulls up scripture again. This is more of an allusion than a quote. For the potter and the clay comes up again and again in Isaiah. And we read from one of the passages this morning, but it's in Isaiah 29, it's in Isaiah 45. We had Isaiah 64 read to us. The concept is found in Job, particularly verses 38 to 42. And in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was a man like you. The answer Paul gives says that we are creatures, not creators. And everything is about the creator, not the creature. See, God missed the memo. God, it only takes one of me to screw in a light bulb. I hold it up and the world revolves around me. Because we all know it's about me, myself, and I. That's the only trinity that matters. That's our default. It's about me. It's about us. It's about people. After all, we're the ones who are in control, who are in power. No, we're not. What did Jesus say to... what's his name? The Roman guy who had him under the ability to set him free or not? Pilate. I was going to say Potiphar. No, Pilate. He said to Pilate, the only authority you have, it's been given to you. That's why this bothers us. Because we want to be in control. We want to decide the standard and the basis. Hitler, you're not out, but oh, that guy I like, he's in. In other words, we want to be God. Some are honest enough to say that. Each one of us is a God. There's probably a store dedicated to that somewhere in this county. You laugh, but you want to be God too. Every time we think something should be a certain way and it's not, and we fail to give God praise and glory anyway, rejoicing in every circumstance, in every situation, giving thanks to Him in all things, we say, I should be God. And I'm gonna make you pay for this, God. I'm either going to be angry or I'm going to wallow in sadness and despair because things aren't the way I think they should be. Because I'm the best lump of clay you ever made. No, we're not. No, we're not. We are made in His image and each one has worth. Sanctity of life in the womb, out of the womb, boy or girl, red or yellow, black and white, they are all precious in His sight. Absolutely. But there is none worthy. And if election or calling were based upon justice, none could be His children. But election and calling, becoming a child of God, is not based upon justice. It's based upon God Himself for His glory as He dispenses mercy to whoever He will. And then verse 24 is a bridge between this section and the next. It's also the application of this reality in this passage. Whether we like this reality or not, we want the application, but it comes from this reality. Since God has mercy on whomever He will, verse 24, even us. The connection there is God makes known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's a very important word there in that verse, that it appears twice, from. Out of the Jews and from or out of the nations, God has called. You wouldn't use the word from if it was every single person. Because if every single Jew was called or elected under the new covenant, they were God's elect people under the old covenant to get what they didn't deserve. But under the new covenant, become children of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they're not all believing. That's why Paul could wish himself a curse for them. But according to God's mercy, Paul says to the Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, and includes himself, and we can say, if our faith is in Christ, even us, whom he, God, has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the nations. The application of this is that because it's based upon mercy, God has mercy on some. If not, there'd be none. But he has mercy on some. And our application, I'm punning in that last bullet point. See, this verse applies the reality in this passage. And then we apply it this way. And it's kind of there in the words, even us. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, in light of this reality, we should be the most humble people around. The last people to talk about ourselves. The first people to confess our failure to obey and trust the Lord. And the most thankful people around. Because the greater degree to which we know if it was on us, it would never be. The greater degree to which we are grateful and thankful. And the second thing is, since it's all about God and His glory, if we know God's mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ, then we should be the most motivated to have Him glorified and honored in every single thing in our lives, knowing that our lives are not our own, but they're His, bought with a price. From how we do our job, to hobbies, to family life, which all starts right back with our thought life. And our default is to think about me, myself, and I. And then think about God from the perspective of me, myself, and I, instead of from what He has revealed about Himself. But we should be the most consumed with wanting Him glorified and honored. And thirdly, our application of this application, that God has mercy on some, we should be the most evangelistically motivated people around. Because there is reason to hope that some will hear and believe. Whether it's little boys and girls at Good News Club, or the teenagers at youth discipleship time on Thursdays, or neighbors, or coworkers, or family, or whoever it might be, that God is merciful, and in His mercy, He calls some from among the Jews and from among the nations to Himself as children, is a great motivation to tell others about the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not because all of our tensions are satisfied. They're not going to be satisfied. There's a tension I always go back to when I meet other tensions in Scripture. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. I'm not so old that I don't know when I'm repeating myself, but I am repeating myself. Here's a tension. Everything we know has a beginning and an end. It comes into existence, and then it exists, except for God Himself. Do you really completely understand that? No. So you're going to diss God, get rid of God, change God, try to alter God so that he's understandable and relatable to you as far as his existence goes? You're going to make him finite? That he's come into existence like us? No. So when we get to the fact that he is the creator and we are the creature and that we're at his mercy, there's tension there. We're still accountable. The call goes out to all, but not are called. Of course there's tension there. I am a Mariana Trench snail fish trying to understand that eagle. But if I have to have all my tensions resolved, I'm saying, God must be like me, or I'm God. But I am not. Neither are you. Neither of all of us together. Neither is all of man's wisdom and understanding through the ages compiled together equal to God. He alone is God. And in his mercy, he is called even some of us. Not only from those descended from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob, but even some of those descended through Ishmael, through Esau, from the nations. He has mercy. And if our faith is in Christ, we've received his mercy. Doesn't take all the tension away. Doesn't take the sufferings and the trials in this life away. But the Creator has stooped down and had compassion and delivered us from our greatest need. The gospel is not a message of you can get what you deserve. It's a message of a just and holy God who has displayed his righteousness to provide what none of us deserve, because Jesus took what he didn't deserve. I use the word mercy all the time in my prayers. Matter of fact, often it's the only word I say. Actually, two. Have mercy. The reason I'll say that in the midst of a situation, whether it's a crazy traffic situation or a heart-wrenching thing going on in life or whatever it might be, is because I know he's merciful. How do I know he's merciful? Jesus, his son, is my Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, again, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are your ways from our ways. We are like grasshoppers before you. We are creatures. We're clay. You're the creator, all powerful, all knowing, without beginning, without end, independent, having no need, holy, righteous, and merciful. You abound in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, having mercy. And that mercy comes through your righteousness displayed and provided for through your Son. Only you can uphold righteousness and bring about justice. And not only let the guilty go free, but make the guilty righteous through your Son, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Father, you indeed are worthy of all glory and honor. The creation displays your divine power and your invisible attributes. Oh, how your Son's life, death, and resurrection displays that you are God and you are mighty, mighty to save. Father, Those of us who believe, help us to believe. Those who have not yet believed in your Son, grant them faith. And may the message of your love displayed in your Son's death and resurrection go forth from us and through us, that you would snatch others from the condemnation that they, like us, deserve in and of ourselves. And when all is said and done, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.